Well, we're turning this morning again, as we did last Lord's Day, to the little prophecy of Hosea. Last week we were in chapter 8, and we were thinking about sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. This morning we're in chapter 10, sowing righteousness and reaping revival. It's not my intention to do any type of recap this morning or go over ground that was covered last Lord's Day. I want to start afresh. And so we're going to read from chapter 10 of the little prophecy of Hosea, and we will read all of this chapter together, beginning, therefore, at verse number 1. And just while you're looking up the place, can we bid you all a warm word of welcome, whether you're joining us literally or virtually, online through Facebook or sermon audio or some other format. You're very, very welcome. It seems that the church is relatively, with all the restrictions and social distancing, looks from here like it's relatively well filled. So we thank you for coming along this morning, and for those who are behind the pulpit wall here as well, we welcome them also in the Saviour's precious name. But let's read from Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 1. The word of God says, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-Aven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. It shall also be carried unto Assyria, for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their own two furrows. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fur neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have ploughed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to each and every heart this morning for his own sake and for his own glory. So let's turn again, please, to the prophecy of Hosea. You'll find our text this morning in verse 12 of the 10th chapter of the prophecy of Hosea. I'll just give you a moment or two to find it again. Hosea 10 and verse 12. Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. This may be the key text in the entire prophecy. And it's a wonderful, wonderful verse. Sowing righteousness, reaping revival. Let's pray together and invite the Lord to speak to your heart. And let's really earnestly pray this morning that God will draw near, that God will draw near, that we will hear His voice and be conscious of His presence above all other things. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We praise Thee for this wonderful verse, for the truth, for the challenge, for the encouragement, for the potential that there is in it. Lord, write it upon our hearts. Help us to take it to heart and apply it to our lives. Cleanse me, Lord, and fill me with Thy Spirit. Hide me behind the cross. Exalt the Savior's name. And grant, Lord, that the presence of God will fill this place and fill our hearts. And that the blessing of God will avalanche into this meeting and flow out through these doors into a world that's lost and needy. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it all in the Savior's name and for God's everlasting glory. Amen. Before the Great Awakening on the Isle of Lewis in 1949 to 1953, which I suppose in many respects is recognized as the last large-scale revival in the British Isles, the Presbytery of the Free Church of Scotland read out a declaration to the local congregation in Stornoway regarding the low state of vital religion in the islands at that particular time. The Reverend Duncan Campbell, whenever relating the history of the awakening in the Isle of Lewis, often referred to that presbytery declaration. Quite a number of years ago, I was browsing in a second-hand Christian bookstore, and I came across a first edition of a little book penned by Duncan Campbell himself entitled The Price and Power of Revival. The book was published in 1956, and it wasn't until I got home and opened the little book that I found an old typed copy of that presbytery declaration that many believe was instrumental in preparing a people and an island for a move of the Spirit of God. I have photocopied quite a number of those letters that were read out, and some of them are on the church table, and you can collect one probably tonight as you come back into the service. But let me just read something of that declaration. The Presbytery of Lewis, having taken into consideration the low state of vital religion within their own bounds and throughout the land generally, call upon their faithful people in all their congregations to take a serious view of the present dispensation of divine displeasure manifested, not only in the chaotic conditions of international politics and domestic economics and morality, but also, and especially, in the lack of spiritual power from gospel ordinances, and to realize that these things plainly indicate that the Most High has a controversy with the nation. What a statement. The Most High clearly has a controversy with the nation. Other things are there recorded, and then after that it says the presbytery call upon one, all families within their bounds to remember the Lord as governor of their homes and to give Him the daily homage that is due His name. Two, upon all parents to be conscientious and diligent in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Three, upon all young people to make a conscientious practice of regular attendance upon the means of grace, and to realize that from the human side, the responsibility for shaping the future of our island and our church lies with them, whether it is to be for God and His truth or against Him. Four, upon all unconverted persons to seek without further delay a saving interest in the only Savior provided in the mercy of a sovereign God to meet the needs of sinners. And lastly, five, upon all praying people to abound in supplications at the throne of grace that haply the Lord may return again and make our wilderness to rejoice and to blossom as a rose. The Most High hath a controversy with the nation. And that is certainly true in the day of Hosea, the days in which we ministered. Last Lord's Day, we thought about chapter 8 and verse number 7. Ye have sown the wind, ye shall reap the whirlwind. Israel's chief problem was that of backsliding. Chapter 4 and verse number 16, Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Chapter 11, verse 7, my people are bent to backsliding from me. The nation was on the brink of disaster. And this morning it is my conviction, it is my deep-seated conviction that God in heaven has a controversy with our nation as well. Could it be that Northern Ireland, could it be that Britain, and I think it certainly stands true to reason, could it be that we are as a nation in trouble with God this morning? But God sent revival to the Hebrides, and God can do the same for us. Here in Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12, he offered hope to Hosea's generation. And he holds out that same offer of mercy and grace and forgiveness to our nation this morning as well. While chapter 7 speaks about sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind, chapter 10 and verse 12 speaks to us about sowing righteousness and reaping revival. Which one would we rather have? Would we rather sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind? Or would we rather sow in righteousness and then under God reap revival? So we think about this text this morning and this great subject this morning, sowing righteousness, reaping revival. I want you to notice, first of all, an urgent priority. An urgent priority right in the middle of our text. It is time to seek the Lord. It is time, Hosea says, to seek the Lord. Other things can wait. This is the urgent thing. This is the primary urgent priority, to seek the Lord. And he says, beloved, it is time for us to do that. Has not the time come in our land and nation and in our churches for us to give ourselves to really, earnestly, urgently, diligently seeking after the Lord? Chapter 5 of Hosea and verse number 15, God says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. They will seek me early. We are in the midst of days of affliction. And maybe the greatest affliction of all in our land is the reality that it seems as if God's presence and power and blessing has departed. And God says, I'm going to return, and there's going to be days of affliction. And whenever the affliction increases, God says they will turn and seek my face and acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their offense, and they will seek me early. More than ever, we need now to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto us. Our text exhorts us, seek the Lord. That would indicate that we need to seek the Lord specifically. Or we would need to seek the Lord singularly. It doesn't say seek to men. It doesn't say turn to your kings and turn to your leaders. It doesn't say turn to your pastors and turn to your elders. It doesn't say set up a committee. It doesn't exhort us to band together and look to each other and have a think tank and decide what can be done. It simply says seek the Lord. There's no point, in other words, in Israel looking to anyone or anything other than the Lord himself. Reverend Tom Shaw was once preaching in our church in Coleraine, and he related a very interesting story. I thought it had great application. He talked about a young man growing up in Scotland who attended the church of which the great Andrew Bonner was the pastor. This young man was converted under Andrew Bonner's ministry. He grew in grace under Andrew Bonner's ministry. He loved the preaching of Andrew Bonner. And he was so thankful to God for this great man of God that God had raised up, the Reverend Andrew Bonner. It came to pass that Andrew Bonner retired and subsequently died. And the young man was absolutely distraught. He felt he couldn't go back to church. He felt he wouldn't grow in the Christian life without Pastor Andrew Bonner. And so instead of going to church on a Sunday morning, he would go to a local park in that district of Scotland. And then something very unusual happened one day as he was sitting in a park bench reading his Bible, lamenting the fact that Andrew Bonner was gone. A mother was coming along and she was pushing a great pram, a big one of those great silver cross prams, and there was a little baby lying in the pram and another little toddler sitting in the side of the pram. And all of a sudden, the little baby cried out, and the mother, in earshot of the young man, said, "Stop leaning on Andrew Bonner." You see, the little baby was called Andrew, and the little toddler was called Bonner. She said, "Stop leaning on Andrew Bonner." Only God could bring about a situation like that. And that was like an arrow to the young man's heart. He was trusting in Andrew Bonner, leaning on Andrew Bonner instead of leaning on the Lord. I wonder, are we doing the same? Are we trusting in men? Are we trusting in denominations? Are we trusting in orthodoxy? Are we trusting in anything other than God Himself? Only God can deliver us as a nation. Only God can revive us as a people. The answer must come from heaven. If you're interested at all in the subject of revival, I recommend Dr. Paisley's book on the 59 revival here in Ulster. The last chapter of that book is entitled Inspiration, the Burden for Revival. He's got four headings in that chapter. He says, firstly, only a revival can save Ulster politically. Secondly, only a revival can save Ulster religiously. Thirdly, only a revival can save Ulster morally. Fourthly, only a revival can save Ulster spiritually. And then he quotes from the great Henry Cook, who saw revival in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland at that time. And Mr. Cook says, "The great fault of Protestants, the fault for which they have suffered, for which they will suffer again, is their trusting in princes and in men's sons and not in the living God. Experience of the past should have taught us that we could trust our destinies to no man, to no individual, and to no party." He's calling a people to trust in God. And we're thankful for godly men in every strata of our society. But beloved, the Bible says, seek God. It is time to seek the Lord. Singularly, we must seek Him. Furthermore, we must seek Him speedily. Because the Scripture says here, it is time to seek the Lord. Hosea has been described as the prophet for Israel's zero hour. There was no more time left for Israel to halt between two opinions. They were on the brink of judgment. They were on the brink of chastening. They were on the brink of captivity. They were on the brink of disaster. There was no more time to dilly-dally. Things were desperate. And friends, I believe this morning that we have got no more time to halt between two opinions. I believe we're facing uncertain days. We all know that. And there's all of the confusion surrounding Brexit, all of the confusion regarding COVID, and all of the restrictions, and it seems that there's no end in sight. And I just wonder, are we heading to something greater still? Are there greater judgments down the line? Is it really time for us as a nation to get right with God and as a church to seek God first and foremost? I don't believe there's any time for setting up new churches or new denominations or formulating new creeds or trying to do some new thing. I think, like Jeremiah called the people, we need to return to the old paths and seek God and get right with God once again. And we need to do it sooner rather than later. It is time, the Scripture says, to seek the Lord singularly, speedily, and sincerely. That word seek there, it denotes seeking after God with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the strength. Just as it's recorded in verse 15 of that fifth chapter, they will seek me early. They will acknowledge their offense and seek my face. It's like a little child out in a busy street. And that little child has lost its mother. And it begins to weep and cry and lament. And that's the type of seeking here that Hosea is surely speaking of. And yet, lamentably, even amongst God's people, there's very little real seeking earnestly, desperately, sincerely, speedily after God. Society is falling apart without God. Our world is drifting to hell. And yet, are we really earnestly seeking after God? If you trace any revival, whether it's in Scripture or in world history, you will be able, humanly speaking, to trace it back to one or two or a handful of individuals who were burdened for God, burdened for the lost. Before revival came to Wales in 1904, a young man by the name of Evan Roberts had been attending meetings in the southern part of Wales. He was saved and he loved the Lord, but God began to work in his life. An old pastor stood up at that time and addressed a young group of young people attending the meetings, and he asked them questions. He wanted a verbal response. He said, "What does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And there was silence, and he says, "Now I want you to answer, what does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And the young man put up his hand and said, "Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world." The pastor says, "That's not what I asked. I asked, what does Jesus Christ mean to you?" And there was a young girl in the meetings. Her name was Flory Evans. And she stood up and says, "Jesus Christ is my Savior. And I love him with all my heart." And there was something with the way that she said it, the conviction and sincerity that she said it with, that melted the congregation. And the young man sitting in the service, Evan Roberts, was broken. And he began to pray for weeks, "Bend me, O God. Bend us, bend the church, and shake the world." And he would rise up every night at 2 o'clock and pray, go back to bed for a couple of hours, get up again at 6 and pray again. And through that young man, God sent revival. Because there was a seeking after God, an urgent priority. Our land is lost, and we need God to come. Not only is there an urgent priority, but you'll notice, secondly, there is an unbending principle. Look at the first part of the text. "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground." Break up your fallow ground. And sow to yourselves in righteousness. That is something radical. Something that involves work. Something that might hurt. Something that might cause pain. Something that might unsettle us. Break up your fallow ground. Brokenness. Have you ever noticed in the Word of God that the principle of brokenness comes to the fore so often? Jesus Christ took that little boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and lifting them up to heaven, he broke them. At the Last Supper, he says, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Whenever Gideon went out against the Midianites with his little clay pitchers, those pitchers had to be broken so that the light inside would get out and shine forth and dazzle the enemy. David says, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And God is saying here, break up the fallow ground. It doesn't mean try a little bit harder. It doesn't mean attend more meetings. It doesn't mean put more in the offering plate. It means search your hearts. Break up your hearts. Come before me with brokenness. Let the ministers, the priests of the Lord, weep, it says, between the porch and the altar. Let me say something about the industry of plowing. Break up your fallow ground. You know, any farmer knows that before seed is sown, the ground has to be cultivated. The ground has to be plowed. The ground has to be broken up and almost turned inside out and turned over. The ground has to be broken up. Fallow ground is ground that was once productive. It was ground that was once fruitful. It was ground that once yielded a harvest, but through neglect and through indifference, it has become hard, unfruitful, unproductive, and unyielding, and our hearts can become the same. This is speaking to God's people. This isn't addressing the unconverted. This is speaking to believers who were once fruitful for God, whose hearts were soft and tender, and the Word of God, whenever it was heard and read and responded to, it was planted within the heart, and it yielded fruit, and there was productivity, and there was a bringing of fruit unto God. But through indifference and through neglect, our hearts can so easily become hard and fallow. The reason for the fallow ground is often just old-fashioned neglect. Listen to these words in the book of Proverbs 24 and verse 30. Solomon said, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Mr. Lazy's vineyard. Because he's tired and weary and wants to sleep, his vineyard has become overgrown with thorns. It's just the price of neglect. A.W. Tozer had a little book with that same title, The Price of Neglect. And brothers and sisters, there's a heavy price to be paid for in the church and in the land generally. Whenever God's people neglect to really seek after God, and they neglect to cultivate their hearts, the reasons for the fallow ground. What about the reality of the fallow ground? In Israel, the reality was plain. And so it is in our nation as well. Hardness and dryness and the weeds and the thistles and the thorns and briars of sin here and there are easily seen. A hardness and a dryness in prayer. A hardness, a dryness in witnessing. Dryness with regards to fellowship. Dryness with regards to worship. Dryness towards Christ. I wonder, do you love Him this morning? Or maybe a hardness has got in. A dryness has got in. And you have to say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? It's not hard to notice. Whenever onlookers look at our lives, it's not hard for them to notice if we're dry or lukewarm towards God. You remember whenever Samson was flirting with sin and flirting with Delilah? And she says, tell me wherein the secret of thy great strength lieth. And he teased her and he mocked her. And then at last she came and she said these words in Judges 16:15. How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? I wonder, does the Savior ever look at His church and we stand up and we sing all of our hymns, My Jesus, I love Thee. But He knows that our hearts have grown cold and dry. And He says, how canst thou say, I love Thee, when thine heart is not with Me? The results of fallow ground, fruitless, barren, and unproductive. Does that describe the church in these days? Does that describe our denomination? Does that describe our own individual lives? But you know, there's a remedy for fallow ground. It needs to be broken up, and you know, it can be broken up. You say, how do I break up the fallow ground in my heart? Well, there needs to be honesty. We need to recognize our hearts and our lives for what they really are. And then there needs to be humility. A coming before God and acknowledging and confessing that I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not even maybe where I once was. And then there needs to be a harrowing. The old harrower comes in and it turns over the ground and it makes a racket and it makes a noise and it shakes the ground and unsettles the ground and breaks up the ground. And as we allow the Word of God applied by the Holy Spirit to break up our hearts and to shake us out of our lethargy and out of our slumber and our sleep, it's not a pleasant thing. Nobody likes to be woken up whenever they're in a deep sleep. We get cantankerous and we get grumpy. And if you're like me, you want to roll over and hit the snooze button and go back to sleep. But the Word of God wants to shake us and God wants to awaken us. The Reverend Duncan Campbell, so greatly used of God in revival in the Isle of Skye, as a young man working under the auspices of the Faith Mission, had become very popular. He had become an ordained minister within the United Free Church of Scotland. He was a popular convention speaker. And he testifies in his own words. He says, I had become somewhat proud. I had been invited to speak at 5 Christian conventions throughout the British Isles and further afield within 1 year. I was well liked. I received honor from men. But he says, I knew that in my heart a coldness had crept in. He had been influenced by liberal thinking and liberal theology. And while he didn't embrace it, he was flirting with it. And he says, you know, for years I was living in a spiritual and in a barren wilderness. Years of backsliding, not outwardly, but inwardly. It all came to fruition one day whenever he was sitting in his study preparing. He was speaking at the Keswick Convention in Edinburgh. And he was sitting in his study preparing a sermon. And this little girl came in and she sat on his knee and she talked. And she says, Daddy, you have changed. And he was annoyed about that. And he tried to shrug it off. And then she says, Dad, when was the last time you led a soul to Jesus Christ? And he didn't say anything, but he lifted her off his knee and he sent her on her way and he acknowledged that before God. He had to speak that night at an important meeting. And these words ringing in his heart, Daddy, you have changed. Something's happened in your heart. Dr. Tom Fitch was preaching that night and Mr. Campbell was about to get up after him and he was crying unto God, sitting there in the pulpit, Lord, restore the years at the Locusts of Eden. He went home that night, he lit a fire in his study. He got down on his hands and knees and cried unto God, God, give me back the years at the Locusts of Eden. Make again the marred vessel. Lord, restore the joy of thy salvation. Lord, you've promised that you'll not cast off your people. Lord, you've promised that you'll forgive all my iniquities and heal all my disease. And instantly, in a moment of time, the consciousness and awareness of God filled his soul again. And that was something that God needed to do before he would see revival again. The industry of plowing. And then there's also the investment of sowing. Break up your fallow ground, but sow to yourselves in righteousness. Beloved, this is an investment. What does it mean to sow in righteousness? It means to live a life that is holy, a life that is God-honoring, a life that is righteous. Paul, writing to Titus, spoke about the grace of God that bringeth salvation. He says that same grace is something to teach us. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But isn't it true today that godliness, even in the church's old-fashioned godliness, has gone out of fashion? Holiness has lost favor with God's people. And yet the word of God has not changed. It says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy. William Gurnall, the old Puritan, said this, say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God, except thou canst prove thy pedigree by daring to be holy. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, if you're a Christian and you've no desire to live a godly life, I said on the authority of God's word that you're nothing other than a barefaced liar. Remarkable words. If you're a professing Christian and you've no desire for holiness, on the authority of God's word, you're a bare-faced liar. That's harsh. That's cutting. It's that type of thinking that breaks up the fallow ground. There needs to be holy living. There needs to be prevailing prayer, personally and collectively. There needs to be a witnessing to the lost. I was speaking to a dear brother in Christ during the week who's retired from the Christian ministry, and he made this statement. He says, Christian people, he says, we have lost the art of getting people in. We have lost the art of getting people in under the sound of God's word. Somebody said one time, it's difficult to get the unsaved in, But sometimes it's even more difficult to get the saved out, if you can make sense of that. 100% commitment. Unity amongst God's people. Involvement in God's work. Time spent alone with God. This is what it means to sow to ourselves in righteousness. And friends, this is an unbending principle that needs to be employed if we're to realize this urgent priority, and then if we're to claim the unfailing promise. Because that's the last thing I see in this text of Scripture. Not only this urgent priority, not only an unbending principle, but an unfailing promise. Again, this is the law of the harvest. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And God says, if you break up your fallow ground, and you sow to yourselves in righteousness, and you seek first the kingdom of God, it says the Lord will come. Ultimately, he will come and reign righteousness upon you. It's the law of the harvest. Sow to the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. But sow in righteousness, he says you will reap great blessing. Notice in this unfailing promise that there's a promise of God's pardon. Reap in mercy. As a nation, we stand in great need of God's mercy. The tragedy is that we don't perhaps even realize it. And even in our churches, we need God's mercy. Those old presbytery officers in the Isle of Lewis recognized that the church and the land needed mercy. And they recognized as well that mercy was available. You know, someday we'll look maybe at the revival in the Isle of Lewis and other revivals, maybe in our prayer meeting a little bit down the line. But whenever Mr. Campbell, having been restored and filled with the Spirit of God afresh, arrived at the harvest or the harbour in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis and was making his way up the pier, some of you know the story. He was tired, he was weary, he was somewhat lethargic from a rough crossing. He had a big overcoat on, a Bible in one hand, a suitcase in the other, and the elders from the church in Barvis met him, and they says, Mr. Campbell, not did you have a nice crossing, are you keeping well, are you looking forward to the meetings, but Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? And he realized these people are living in a high spiritual plane. And on the first night, whenever the meetings were organized in Barvis, he spoke about the five wise virgins. Called God's people to break up their fallow ground and seek the Lord and examine their hearts. The meeting came and went without incident. The next night, he preached on the five foolish virgins and challenged the lost. Again, the benediction was pronounced, and it seemed that little was happening, and Mr. Campbell remained in the pulpit as the congregation dispersed. And then as he made his way down the aisle, one of the deacons remained, and he looked at this young deacon who had his finger above his head and was circling his finger around and says, Mr. Campbell, God is hovering over. He's going to break through. I can hear already the rumbling of heaven's chariot wheels. And whenever they went out into the grounds around about the church, none of the congregation had left. And furthermore, others were coming with torches and lanterns and oil lamps and tilly lamps up the roads and lanes towards the church. And suddenly the church grounds were filled with hundreds of people. Some of them were praying for revival. Others were crying on to God for mercy. You see, God had done something that man could not do. You couldn't advertise that. You couldn't organize that. It was spontaneous. God had come and visited his people and given a hunger, and people cried unto God for mercy. Maybe you're not a believer this morning, and you're still in your sin. You're still under condemnation. And you desperately need the mercy of God. I plead with you, don't leave God's house this morning until you seek and find Jesus Christ as your Savior. There's a promise of merciful pardon. There's a promise as well of God's manifest presence till He come. The indicator is in Hosea's day that the immediate presence of God is not a reality. God's blessing and power and presence seems to have gone. I wonder sometimes, do we come to God's house and we worship a departed God? We worship a God who is not really present in the way that we need him to be. Yes, he's everywhere present, but we often hide behind statements like that, don't we? We often hide behind verses like where two or three are met together in your name, Lord, you're in the midst. And we claim it by faith and we stand upon it. But listen, are we conscious of it? Is there an awareness of God as we come through the gates and through the doors? As we leave God's house, are we conscious that we've been before God in God's presence? Or are we worshipping, in a sense, a departed God? But God says, if you repent, he will return. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove me from my breast. I used to work with a man, went to a Church of Ireland, a godly man. And he often related that as a young Christian, he'd only been converted for a number of months, and there were meetings on Railway Street in Lisburn in the old Quaker meeting house. Men like Leonard Ravenhill and W.P. Nicholson and Duncan Campbell had all preached in that little hall. And he says, as a young man, I went along, and Duncan Campbell was there. He wasn't long back from Lewis. And there was a lot of young people gathered to worship the Lord and to listen to the servant of God. And he says he just preached as normal. And then at the end, after the closing hymn, he pronounced the benediction. And he says something happened spontaneously. Nobody left the meeting. It wasn't orchestrated. It wasn't introduced that way. It wasn't announced, and I want everybody to stay for a time of prayer. But as the benediction was pronounced, nobody moved. And he says, I don't know how long we sat there. It could have been 15 minutes. It could have been an hour. It might have been half an hour. But we were just glued to our seats by the presence of God. And he says, God did something in our lives at that time. And he says, never before or never since in all of the decades that have passed have I been so conscious of the presence of God that I was all of those years ago in that meeting. And then he says, isn't that what we need in our churches? Isn't that what our young people need? More could be done in 5 minutes spent in the presence of God than could be done in months and months of organizing and teaching and all sorts of different things. And he says, all the rubbish that goes on in our churches now. He says, we need to get away from it and get it all out and get back to seeking God and knowing something of the presence of Almighty God, a people saturated with God. In this unfailing promise, there's a promise of God's merciful pardon. There's a promise of God's manifest presence, and there's also a promise of God's mighty power. Because look at what it says, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. We sometimes sing the words of that old hymn, mercy drops round us are falling. Thank God for them. For any little mercy drop or token from heaven, we do not take it for granted. We do not despise the day of small things. But oh, for the showers we plead. You know, there's much more in the Christian life. King Amaziah was concerned about numbers and men and money in the kingdom of God. And the prophet came and says, God is able to give you much more than this. Friends, God is able to give us much more. That little word, rain, it's a word that comes from a root which means to flow. It means to direct or shoot or throw or cast out. And it's saying here, God is able to cause the blessing to flow. God is able literally to thrust down a deluge of blessing. The same word is translated cast in Exodus 15 and verse number 5, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. That little word cast is translated rain in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. And it's speaking of God's mighty power to overthrow the enemy and to thrust down a deluge of blessing. It's a little bit like when Malachi says that God is able to open the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What a problem to have. So much blessing that there's not even the room to receive it. What a wonderful, glorious, and blessed promise this is. Yes, our nation is in trouble. Yes, God seems to have a controversy with our land. But friends, here's the answer. It's time to seek the Lord. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Break up your fallow ground. Seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Reap in mercy. With such a promise as this, and such a need in our day and generation, let's not be indifferent, but let's take this promise to our hearts. Let's take it into our closets. Let's bring it back to our seasons of prayer. I know things are limited, things are restricted, but you know, we can still seek God. We can still pray. We can still meet together. Let's come with this promise and really lay hold upon